When I left the house this morning, it was my intent to come to church and speak on the book of Proverbs. I'm not sure what happened, but somewhere between the house and the church, I decided not to do that. Now, that is a dramatic move for me for this reason. I spend a lot of time preparing a message. I can't imagine doing it in less than 10 hours, and very often more than that. But I decided maybe I should speak on the coronavirus. So I got to the office. I always get here early anyway, but I got here extra early today, which I intended to do. And I sat in the office and I just jotted down some notes about what's going on. So let's call this a fireside chat, all right? But this is all people are thinking about. It's all that people are talking about. So why not let's just talk about it. But I want you to know, I have never done this before in my life. Now, what I have done as a special speaker is I've been sitting in the service and changing my mind about what to speak on, but I changed my mind to speak on something I'd already spoken on and I was prepared. In this case, it's me, you, and the fireplace. All right? So I'm going to give you some observations about what I think we ought to do in this crisis. Interested?
Yes.
All right. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That's one of my favorite proverbs. Did you ever hear a story? Where I first learned this was in counseling. You know, one married partner will come to see me. And I hear that side of the story, and it just sounds so convincing. And then I hear the other side of the story, and I think, are you married to the same person I just talked to? It's entirely different. So I decided there are three sides to every story: his, hers, and the truth, which is usually somewhere between the two. Well, this proverb is saying that. When you hear somebody, make sure you hear the other side. Now, I practice this in ways like, if I'm studying, I deliberately look at two or three different people that disagree with each other. I have commentaries that don't all agree, and I deliberately want to see both sides. The principle is, the application of this is, get the facts first. Very important. Get the facts first. If you were to talk to my brother and ask him to describe me and say, what has Mike taught you? He would say, oh, get the facts first. I used to scream my head off about that. Don't jump to conclusions. The only exercise some people get is when they jump to conclusions, and they get a lot of exercise. So get the facts first. Now, what are the facts? What are the facts concerning pandemics? Well, somebody sent me something this week, and I just happened to be loaded for bear. I went to the office, and I kept it on Dropbox, and I could copy it out so I could use it. My source is a man I know who is an attorney. And apparently he did a lot of work on the ethics of a pandemic. And he sent it to a mutual friend of ours, and that friend sent it to me. So, my source is an attorney who's done some research on pandemics. Interested? In the last 300 years, there have been 10. Now, This might be dated material. I don't know the date of when he did this, but it might have been earlier in the 21st century. I don't know that this includes the 2009 pandemic. But I just thought it was interesting. 300 years, we've had 10. In the 20th century, we had three. The big one, one of the biggest of all time, was the Spanish flu of 1918. According to him, it arose in February and spread rapidly throughout the spring. Then he talked about the various waves that it came in. The first wave appeared in early summer. The second wave appeared in August of 1918. And he says that it appeared almost simultaneously in multiple cities around the globe. Over 90% of the deaths occurred during the second wave. He says the second wave would strike 30 to 50% of the world's population. And of that 30 to 50%, 60% of whom died. It had an unusual high attack rate among young and otherwise healthy adults, including soldiers. Matter of fact, there was a statement that I didn't copy where he said no soldier during World War I died of a sunken ship, but then he talked about the multiple of soldiers who died of the Spanish flu on the ships, which I thought was an interesting little twist. He said that in this particular pandemic, deaths occurred in 24 hours or less. It killed more people than any other disease in history. It caused more deaths than World War I, World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War combined. Now, as I went through his material, I don't recall him giving the number. That sounded like a staggering number. But I got on the internet and just Googled how many deaths from the Spanish flu of 1918, and the figure was 675,000 Americans and 100 million people worldwide. That was the worst pandemic on history. The second in the 20th century was in 1957. This virus, the H2N2, was a literal descendant of the 1918 H1N1 virus, but it was relatively mild, accounting for approximately 2 million deaths worldwide and 70,000 in the United States. Now, this is significant. We dropped from 10 million worldwide to 2 million. That's quite a drop. We dropped from 675,000 in the United States to 70,000. So that's between 1918 and 1957. In 1968, we had the Hong Kong flu. That virus, H3N2, represented a new generation of the 1980 and 1918 descendant. The impact of that virus was so mild that in some localities, fewer influenza deaths occurred than in the certain non-pandemic years. But to give you a sample, and I looked this up. Outside of his work. In the United States, only 35,000 people died. I say only, that's a lot. But as compared to 70,000 and 675,000, it was a clearly reduced number. But here's the interesting thing. What I'm saying is you got to get the facts. And the other way I'd say this is let's put it in context. One of my other favorite little axioms in life. What is the context? Well, this is the context. On an average year in the United States, 36,000 1,000 deaths occur from seasonal flu. Now, the pandemic in 1968 in the United States killed 35,000. But every year, 36,000 die in the United States of just the flu. And usually, the people that are affected are 65 years and older. And the flu, the seasonal flu, usually occurs in the winter months. The peak in hospitalization and deaths occur with 5 weeks to 10 weeks after it starts. Now, that's what I gleaned from that particular piece of work. What interested me was, what about the 2009 swine flu? Remember that? All right. It was started in early 2009 and went to late 2010. It involved the H1N1 influenza virus. That's the same one that occurred in 1918. Getting my drift? So that's important. Although it's a new strand, it is estimated that 12 to 21% of the then global population, 6 billion at the time, or around 700 to 1.4 billion contracted the illness. Now that's in our lifetime. Unless you're, well, those that weren't are already in Sunday school, right? Those of us sitting in this room lived through the 2009 pandemic, and it was a strand of the worst pandemic that's ever occurred on this planet, as far as we know. I just thought that was very, very fascinating. A follow-up study done in September 2010 showed that the 2009 H1N1 flu was no more severe than the yearly seasonal flu. Now, the reason I'm telling you all of that is one of the doctors I heard being interviewed said that if you know the history of pandemics of this nature, you know that they are less and less and less effective. He did not quote anything like what I just told you, but I had just read it in an email I'd received, and I thought, oh, that is interesting. That, you know, we're panicking, but you need to put it in context. Then I looked at the Center of Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC. It said from April the 12th, 2009 to April the 10th, 2010, it estimated there were 60.8 cases, that 274,304 were hospitalized, and there were 12,469 deaths. Did you get that?
Not much.
Not much. That's right. If you put it in context, now 12,000 is a lot of people. That's horrible. But if you put it in context, that's the drift. That's the line we're working on. Now, I've heard from numerous sources, and I wasn't able to check this out. Frankly, I didn't think at the time I needed to. I wasn't planning on speaking at this, but I've heard from numerous sources that in 2009, 1,000 people died before it was declared a national emergency. Have you heard that? Okay. No stores closed. Nobody had a run on toilet paper. Why? Because, in my opinion, the news outlets were 5 minutes an hour. Now we've got it 24/7, and everybody's panicked. So I just think we need to put this into context. Now, that is not to say it's not serious. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. I am suggesting that we need to get the facts first, and we need to put this whole thing in context. Got it? Now, there's more. What about this one? How many deaths? The last I heard, there were 41 in the United States. Does anybody have a later figure? Somebody's checking it out right now as I speak. That's the whole United States, 41. Not worldwide. There's many more in some other places. Now, here's what you need to know. The fellow that's in charge of all of this, the doctor that's in charge from the White House, has pointed out, and so have others that I've seen interviewed, that what happens in a pandemic is there's a sharp increase and then a decrease. It's on a piece of paper, it's a graph that looks like that. That what they are trying to do with all of these dramatic measures is lower the curve. That's what's going on. That if we can follow these rules they're giving us, then perhaps it won't spike and there won't be as many people that get it, therefore there won't be as many deaths, and we can help curve that great spike. So, the first thing I'm suggesting is we need to understand exactly what's going on. Because if you listen to some people, this is the end of the world. It may be. You know, I don't know the future. But what we know about pandemics is it probably is not going to be. Make sense? Put it in context. Get the facts. Those are two of my most fundamental axioms in life. Get the facts and put it in context. I can't read it. 62. How many?
62.
62? 62. That's what the iPhone will do for you in the middle of a church service. It'll fact find for me. All right, 62. The last I heard it was 41. All right. I have a second suggestion. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. By the way, if I had a third axiom, it is think biblically. What does the scripture say about all of this? Well, look at 1 Timothy 5:23. Another fascinating passage of scripture. No longer drink water. How about that? Oh, I don't believe I did that. How many times have you seen me drink in the middle of a sermon? No longer drink water because, Timothy, the water where you live is contaminated. It isn't worth drinking. Boil it first. But the rest of that verse says, well, use a little wine for the stomach's sake, that for your frequent infirmities. This verse has all kinds of ramifications. It's one of the last Paul wrote, and this has to do with the whole gift of healing. Paul had it. Well, why didn't you use it on Timothy? Well, he wasn't there. It didn't matter. Remember in the book of Acts, he sent him a handkerchief. Remember that? Well, if you still got the gift of healing, why didn't you send him a handkerchief instead of this verse? Which indicates that perhaps the gift of healing had already ceased. That's an interesting ramification of this. Another ramification is you can't be a traditional Baptist in the United States and have this verse in your Bible. Because traditionally, Baptists have been teetotalers. I told you this is a fireside chat, right? I had no intention of saying this, but now that I'm in, I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. I didn't grow up in any church. I got baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. And by the way, I got dipped three times. They dip them three times. At any rate, I became a Christian in a Baptist church, and then I heard all this stuff about you shouldn't supposed to drink. Now, I've never had a problem with drinking alcohol. Never. My mother said to me, I don't care whether you drink or not, just don't do it behind my back. It's in the refrigerator. So at the ripe age of 13, I had my first beer. It was horrible. I didn't like the taste. That was my last beer. So I just don't like it. I've had a glass of wine or two here or there, but this is no big personal deal with me. I don't drink. All right? It's not personal. But I became a Christian, and all of them kept saying, you shouldn't drink. And I scratched my head, and I thought, but Jesus turned water into wine. How do you handle that? Well, it was watered. It was, you know, it was watered down. That was what I was told, that they put water in it so that you couldn't get drunk on it. Really? Did you read the passage? It's in John chapter 2. And guess what? They got drunk. And if you don't get that out of that passage, let me give it to you like this. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. Do not be drunk with wine. That clear? And the Greek word is oinos. Jesus turned water into oinos. This is not a commercial for you to drink. It is only to say that whatever Timothy's problem, Paul thought a little wine would help it. Now, what does that tell us? Take care of your health. Paul also says, a little exercise profiteth little, but godliness profits both in this life and in the world to come. Put these two verses together, and Paul is saying, get a little exercise. That'll help you, not as much as living a godly life in eternity, but that'll help. Take care of your health. And if you got an infirmity, take a little medicine. How are we doing? Amen. Now, apply all of that to what's going on. I almost didn't do this today because I was going to tell you this, and I've heard it to the point of ad nauseum. Here it is. You ready? Mm-hmm. Wash your hands. Don't touch your face. And what is this social distance thing? 6 feet. I thought we're going to have service on Sunday anyway, and we'll have one person per pew. And we'll stagger them so you'd be 6 feet apart. And lo and behold, the current count is somewhere over 40. So I missed my guess. I'm a little pleased to tell you the truth. All right, but my point is we should take all precautions, right? Yes. Sure, that's common sense and biblical sense. Just go take care of yourself. Now, along this line of what you can do, the first thing is get facts. The second thing is react accordingly. And in this case, that means physically. And I've just mentioned that. But I want you to turn to James chapter 1. There's a second way you should react accordingly. James chapter 1. Now, some of you have heard me teach. This is the only book I have taught twice in the over 21 years I've been here. And I think maybe I should do it again. I got an amen out of that. This is one of my favorite books. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, which is actually the Greek word for endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But make sure you ask in faith. Now, very, very important passage of Scripture. Would you call this a trial?
Yeah.
Does this qualify? Well, what does the Bible say you should do in a trial? Well, here's what it says. Count it all joy. Huh? What do you mean? I'm supposed to be going around joyful? Boy, James must know something I don't know. Because when I'm in a trial, I don't throw a party. What does he know? Well, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what he says. Read the next verse. Knowing. Ah, you can count it all joy provided that you know something. Mm-hmm. What is it I need to know? That this is a test of your faith. that God is going to allow trials to come into your life to give you an opportunity to trust Him. And if you trust Him, you will grow in your faith. Or as I said recently, trials are an opportunity. It's an opportunity to trust the Lord. So, now, if you're trusting the Lord, you'll hang in there. You won't panic. You won't get so nervous. You have a nervous breakdown. You'll just trust the Lord, and the result of that will be you'll endure. Now, what happens if you endure trials by trusting the Lord? Look at the next verse. If you endure, let it have its perfect work. That means you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, the Greek word perfect means perfect, but it's used in the New Testament of being mature. Actually, the idea is you're brought to the end. And the end of this process is spiritual maturity. So if you're trusting the Lord, you're gonna have spiritual maturity. Say, well, now, what does that look like? And how do I know what I need to learn? Well, he answers that in the next verse. If you lack wisdom, ask. God's generous when it comes to this. He gives you liberally, without reproach. But make sure you ask in faith, which is the whole point of this, that you're going to trust the Lord and endure in this, and He is going to bring you to spiritual maturity. First time I preached through this book here, I probably preached through this book more than any book in the Bible because I use it in conferences. I came up with this little phrase, trials are for your training. And that somehow caught on. I've had people throw that back at me more than anything I've ever preached. And somebody will be going through a trial and say, I remember, trials are for your training. The second time I preached through it, didn't catch on like it did the first time. But that's not a bad thing to know. When you're having a trial, God is training you. Or as my brother likes to say, He's not doing it to you, He's doing it for you. He's trying to train you. So, learn. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a bit. But I want to say something else first. Get the message so far? This is a trial, and you need to learn from it. You need to grow through it. Okay? Now, he has a whole bunch to say for the rest of the chapter. But I want to drop down to the end of the chapter where he says, pure and undefiled religion. This verse gets abused and misused a lot. They say that it's true religion and say if you don't have this, you don't have the right thing. Look at the first word. This is pure religion. Pure religion. And undefiled before God and the Father is this. You want the pure thing? The unadulterated religion? Rare word in the New Testament. Doesn't use that one very often. And it's this. Visit orphans and widows and their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. You see that? Interesting. He starts with, you're having a trial. He ends the chapter with, go help somebody else. Amen. So the point I would like to make is simply this. You should take care of yourself. That's 1 Timothy 5:13. And you should go help somebody else. That's James 1:27. So how do you respond to this kind of a crisis? Well, first of all, you get the facts, and secondly, you respond accordingly. You respond personally, and you respond socially. So, I've had several conversations this week with people, and I've said this. This is a perfect illustration of what I'm trying to say today. All right, Who is at high risk in this current crisis? People 70 to 80. I've heard three different figures. I've heard 70 to 80. I've heard 85. I heard somebody say the other day, 65. Get the drift? Now, I also heard that a young person in Los Angeles has contracted it, 6 to 9. But apparently, it's not affecting the younger population or the healthy population. They get over it, but it's the older people with an underlying condition. Is that what you've heard?
Yes.
Okay. Those are the people we need to go help. So I've had a couple of conversations with people and said, in your case, you ought not go to church Sunday. We're going to meet. We're under the mayor's guideline. I don't think we'll have 50, so we'll meet. But in your case, you need to stay home.
Yeah.
Now, do you have enough food? Is there something we can get you? We can leave it on the doorstep. Now, who do you know that needs our help? That's the way we ought to respond to this. You might have to stand in a long line to do it, but the point is we need to get the facts first, and then we need to respond accordingly. I've spent a lot of time in my life on an airplane, and every flight begins with the stewardess or steward, the flight attendant, I think that's the new word, giving us this little speech. I've heard it 1,000 times, or at least it seems like that. If there is an emergency, a mask is going to drop down. Put it on, put the strap behind your head, and breathe normally. You heard that speech? Then on a flight, you've heard that speech if you were paying attention. But suppose you have a small child that isn't able to put on the mask. What are the instructions then? Don't you take care of that child first? No. You put the mask on you first. So take care of yourself and then go take care of somebody else. I think that's as sound reasoning and as biblical logic as I can imagine. That's what the scripture is basically teaching. Do a little exercise. Take a little wine for the stomach's sake. You're in a trial, learn from it. And then go help somebody else.
Amen.
All right. I have one more suggestion. How are we doing?
Amen.
Glad we talked about this?
Yes.
Yeah, me too. All right. I learned this a long time ago, that when it's this big of an issue, pastor ought to talk about it. All right, turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This one's real cute. Philippians chapter 4. If you don't have these two verses memorized, that's your homework assignment. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Third point, do not panic. Is that what that verse is saying? In spades. Do not be anxious. Don't worry. And an extension of that is don't panic. Now, that is good advice physically. Matter of fact, I heard one doctor say that if you panic, if you're anxious, it affects you physically. So in this crisis where we're all worried about our physical health, if you panic, it's only going to make it worse physically.
Yes.
Got it? So relax. Well, how do you do that, Pastor? I mean, if you're all upset, how do you do that? You do what this verse says. That's what you do. You trust the Lord. So, this verse says, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, that includes a pandemic. In pandemics, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known. Now, put a couple of these passages together. James says, if you don't know what to do, ask for wisdom. So, Lord, give me wisdom. That's my request. What do I do in this situation? Do I go to this meeting or don't I? Do I take these steps or don't I? Give me wisdom. Ask for wisdom. And he'll give it to you abundantly. Usually it comes through the scripture. Might come through an older, more knowledgeable Christian, depending on what the situation is. But ask. Now, if you want to get these verses down, please hear what I'm about to say. You ready for this? Read them carefully. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. What's the next two words? With thanksgiving. I'm pausing to let that sink in. You got that? With thanksgiving. In everything, in thanksgiving. You can thank God in a pandemic? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't worry. Just be at peace. So, you say, Lord, I'm grateful. I know you. I know you're in control. I know all things are going to work together for good. And I'm going to trust you. If it's time for me to go home, I'm ready. I'd like to stay a little while. I'd like to finish Proverbs. But if my number's up, load me up, I'm ready to go. It's a whole lot better than this mess down here. Amen? So what's the worst possible thing that could happen? You could be walking on gold streets instead of this mess. That's what could happen. Right? Just trust the Lord. Now, what's that going to get you? The peace of God that I can't possibly explain to you. It's like me telling you what an orange tasted like if you've never tasted an orange. It surpasses understanding. I don't understand it sometimes. I just know it happens, and I'm at peace. I am at peace. I had a friend years ago who used to say, and don't let anybody steal your peace. I'm not going to let you row me up. I'm just going to trust the Lord. And, he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to stand guard over your heart and your mind. I wonder if that's not saying over your mind and your emotions. Heart can mean a number of things in the scripture. But in this verse, it's not mind, so it's probably emotions. I'm at peace. I'm just at peace. Now, I said, don't worry, that's good for you physically. This verse is saying it's good for you spiritually. Because what you will get out of this is peace. Now, I want to go off on a little tangent here for a second. This is a serious situation. I don't mean to suggest otherwise. People have died from this, and more are going to die. And there may be a second wave in the fall, according to history. But don't panic. That's not good for you physically or spiritually. But I'm going to tell you what is also going to impact this thing. And that is it's going to impact us economically. I think some of the damage done because people have so panicked, the damage done economically could be worse than some of the physical repercussions in their life. And it's going to be serious. I don't know if you have a 401k or not. I suspect many of you do. Don't look at it. Because it's in bad shape. I mean real bad shape. The stock market has taken an enormous hit. Don't panic. The last thing you should do is take money out. Did you hear that? If it's in a 401k, don't touch it. Say, boy, you're sure getting dogmatic about that. How can a preacher be so dogmatic about that? Two things. Number one is history, and number two, I used to be a stockbroker. Patricia and I got a stockbroker's license so we could teach a seminar on how to manage money. We weren't trying to get people invested. We just thought we needed that so we could know what we were talking about. And then we went to South Central Los Angeles and taught it in black churches. And we got out of the business years ago. But I learned some things. Let me tell you one of the things I learned. That in 1987, there was a crash. The worst since the Depression. Do you know how long it took for us to recover that? 18 months. So if you have a 401k and have 18 months before you're going to retire, sit tight. Don't take money out. Don't be anxious. Just don't touch it. Now, I usually only say behind the pulpit things I know from the scripture. And then when I say something that isn't in the scripture, I say, this is my opinion. So, this is my opinion. All right? But don't panic. Don't touch it. Just leave it there. So, if you get all panicky, it's not good for you physically, and it's no good for you financially. Just hang tight. But the real issue is that you do all of this with thanksgiving. How are we doing? All right. Don't worry. Somebody has said, worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things you can't change. Prayer is a conversation you have with God, knowing He can change everything.
Amen.
So, what I'm telling you is, and this is good not just for this pandemic, but for life, period. Get the facts first. Don't jump to conclusions. And then act according to the facts. And most of all, don't panic, but trust the Lord. Paul says in 2 Timothy, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but He gave us a sound mind. Just be reasonable. Just trust the Lord. This past week, a pastor friend of mine and I had a conversation. And we often talk, and we very often talk about, what are you preaching Sunday? And on more than one occasion, I've said, oh, if you're preaching on that, I've got a little story I'll tell you. Sometimes he says, if you're preaching on that, I got a little story I'll tell you. So we've swapped illustrations. Well, this week he called me and we were chatting and he was telling me what he was going to preach. And he told me a little story. I said, ooh. That won't fit Proverbs I'm speaking on Sunday, but send it to me. That'll work sometime.
Yeah.
And lo and behold, this morning I decided to speak on this subject. I thought, oh, that's perfect. Mm-hmm. It has to do with something Martin Luther said. Now, you might recall that during Martin Luther's lifetime, there was a Black Death plague. And during that, here is what Martin Luther said, and I quote, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate. Help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible either for my death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid the place or person, but will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith because it is neither bash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. End of quote. I love it.
Yes.
The death plague is out there. People are dying. I ask God mercifully to protect us. And then I shall fumigate. So may I suggest, go fumigate and trust the Lord. Father, thank you that underneath are the everlasting arms, that we can trust you in the midst of a deadly crisis. And I can trust you for a sermon. Thank you for giving us this chance to meet together, sing together, pray together, and hear your word together. And Lord, I pray that you'll give wisdom to those that are in charge so that this might be a greatly reduced curve, that it might be stopped in its tracks, that you would give those who are doing the research the kinds of medication that we need to minister to those who have it, perhaps even prevent it. So, Lord, we trust you to protect us, to give us wisdom, and to just teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.